Appreciate the opportunity to be with you today and, Lord willing, the rest of this week or through Wednesday. There are two things that make for a good sermon. One, the gospel being preached. And two, people who want to listen and hear. Without those two things, you really don't have the effect of preaching that God would want. And I appreciate the attentiveness with which we've studied already together this morning, and I anticipate will be the case throughout this study and throughout our remaining ones. There's no Bible passage more profound, I would think, than the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That Word, we're told in verse 14, was made flesh, dwelt among us, pitched his tent with us, is literally what the word dwelt among us means. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. And in verse 18 it says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word translated declared is a word from which we get the word exegesis. He has given us a full and thorough understanding, explanation, interpretation of who the Father is. The fact that we can have a God who is so exalted as that and then was able through his own wisdom to figure out how he could bring into this world someone who could give us everything we need to know about him is one of the many wonders about our God. Our purpose this morning and throughout the rest of the week is to see Jesus, to look at him, to understand the glory, the majesty, the wonder that should be and rightfully associated with his name, not the profanity and the ugliness that people have. He is and thought to be and thought should be in our thoughts, sanctified, that is set apart, in a given a unique space in our hearts and minds because he is unique, he is distinct, he is one of a kind. He is like a glorious diamond with many facets, and when light shines upon any of those facets, it just bursts forth in wonder and splendor. He's like a tapestry that's tightly woven into the history of humanity with vibrant interlocking threads. And therefore, we should understand that when we talk about and looking at Jesus, we are considering the most profound of profound things. We are walking in places in which, though very simple to understand, are full with great glory and meaning. Our fourfold format, as I explained in Bible class, for those of you who may have been not with us, is to really look at Jesus in four different ways, or with a structure of, first of all, reviewing what there is in the Old Testament, because it is God's inspired word. Reflecting upon what the New Testament evidence is. Then simply marveling at, beholding Jesus and who he is. And then realizing that Satan is alive and well in our world, and beware of false teachings that arise because of that. This morning we're going to look at Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. In the Old Testament, there is, as we already noted, but we'll look again, there is a specific prediction made in the days of Isaiah, 700 years prior to Jesus coming to this earth. Isaiah was given a very specific prophecy of about a woman, a specific woman, it's literally the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And he shall call his name, or his name should be called Emmanuel. Now, it was not until we turn to Matthew that Matthew explains that word. I think people who had heard it initially would understand it, but we would need it because it's not an English word. It's actually a Hebrew word. It literally means God with us. As John said, there is one who left heaven and came and he pitched his tent with us. He lived in a temporary dwelling called a body, like you and I have a temporary dwelling. This is not our permanent dwelling. We have a permanent dwelling beyond this life, but in this life we have a temporary thing, something that is going to be subject to decay. And so we have a very specific purpose, a very specific person is prophesied, both a woman, a virgin, and then also a man. A male child is going to come. And that male child, when born in this world, shall be God with us, the Son of God. The New Testament is very clear that that did happen. When Jesus was being foretold by the angel to Mary, or to Mary in Mark, Luke chapter 1, or 1 and verse 35, specifically he tells her that the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so he's saying that although he's going to have a full human nature, he will also be by nature deity. He will be that which is divine in nature. He is that which is part of that being called Jehovah in the Old Testament. The same thing is said in looking at the projected or prophesied birth of, announced birth of Jesus coming in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph is told that Mary is going to has which is conceived in her of all these spirits. She shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so it's very specifically said who is going to be, what his name is going to be, and ultimately what his purpose is going to be. And that also will lead us into what we're going to consider this evening. Now, the term Jesus being the Son of God is really used in two different ways in the New Testament. We may think of it primarily, and the primary usage is that of Jesus being incarnated. That is, he has become one of us. And by his conception, Jesus is rightfully and truly and accurately called the Son of God. But Paul also makes the point in Acts chapter 13 when he is in his first recorded sermon in a synagogue in Pisidia. In Acts 13 and verse 33, he also says, refers to Jesus being raised again, his resurrection being another way by which Jesus is rightfully called the Son of God. He says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And so Jesus, rightfully talking in the New Testament evidence is, can be referred to as the Son of God in two ways. One, by basis of his birth. The way he was conceived, the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit coming upon a woman who was a virgin, would indicate then that his father, that which brought him into this world and created his in the womb of Mary, was divine. But also his resurrection. Paul will say in Romans 1 and verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. And so there is the use in the New Testament of Jesus being the firstborn of the dead. He's a Son of God in the sense that he is beginning, and he began a new category of the human race. You know, the human race can be, now that Jesus has come, can be divided into two different classes of people. Now, prior to the coming of Christ, they were Jews and Gentiles, right? Now, human race can be classified as sons of Adam, that is, people who have not obeyed the gospel, and sons of God, that is, those who have obeyed the gospel. And so Jesus, in coming this earth, living as he did and being resurrected again, has begun a new family of humanity. Everything that Adam failed to be as the Son of God in the garden, Jesus is going to, and is going to start a new race of people. That's the glory of being a Christian. Because you and I become children, when you and I obey the gospel, we become children of God. We become sons of God. And rightful heirs of God. And all of that is possible because Jesus is the resurrected Son of God. And therefore, when we talk about being a Christian, we talk about a uniqueness that is unlike anything else that can be offered to humanity. That's why we have gospel meetings. That's why we should be people who want others to know the good news. You were born a son of Adam. You're going to, unless you're born again, you're going to live and die in that family. But you don't have to. You can become a son of God. You can become a legal, rightful heir of God. Now, sometimes my knees kind of get wobbly when I just think of the concept of being an heir of God. You know, when very rich people die, there's always 1,000 people coming out wanting to say that they're the rightful heir because they want whatever riches, whatever wealth they may have. But brethren, there's no inheritance, physical inheritance, no inheritance any human father can give his children or a child of his that is in any way comparable to the inheritance God gives his children, his sons. Peter will describe it as an inheritance that's undefiled, incorruptible, something that is pure and pristine, something that will never decay, something that will never erode through time, something that can never be tarnished.
And so when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, not just because of his birth, but also because of his resurrection, that's very important to you and me, or ought to be. Because he is the Son of God, you and I can become sons of God. And the reason why it's called sons and not sons and daughters is because, at least in the first century, the only rightful heirs were considered male descendants. Now, we know that God doesn't have some sort of different inheritance for his daughters than he does his sons. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter says that husbands need to dwell with their wives according to knowledge because they're fellow heirs of the grace of life. That means literally they're co-heirs, they're equal heirs. It's stunning to me the number of people who want to act as if, or want to talk as if, God somehow thinks less of women than he does men, because he's given them different roles. When it comes to inheritance, there's no difference between whether you're a male or a female heir of God. You're going to have the exact same inheritance. Now, clearly, if God doesn't like one gender over the other, and there really is only two, we recognize that. That's Genesis chapter 1. I mean, you don't even get out of Genesis chapter 1 before you find there's male and female, and anything else is a mental disorder. But he simply says that this is going to be, you fulfill the role for which I have created you, and I want you to perform your duty to me in, you're going to be my heir. And you won't have less of an heir if you're female than you're male. You won't have more of an inheritance if you're a male than a female. It doesn't make any difference. You're all going to be legal, rightful heirs of mine. We look at the New Testament passages or look at the New Testament testimony. We can go to the baptism of Jesus, and we have it on really, I don't know how you could find better authority. God himself declares Jesus to be his son. When Jesus is baptized, we're told in Matthew 3 and verse 17 that there was a voice that came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The same voice appeared or was spoken, came forth in the sermon in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, where there again the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him," talking in response to Peter's proposal. They make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And so we have the voice of God himself, not once but twice, saying, "This is my beloved Son." We have an empty tomb that God declares his Son to be his Son with power. And so we have the testimony from God himself, not on one occasion, but on three different occasions, saying that this is my Son. John will write in John chapter 20, the very purpose of his gospel, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Many other signs of the miracles that Jesus performed," John had chosen seven. There's close to 40 of them in the New Testament. But he says, "Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." We don't have to cross our fingers or hope or wish or, "Boy, I sure hope I got lucky in choosing or thinking that Jesus is the Son of God." We can know he's the Son of God. Our faith is not based upon anything other than the clear, unmistakable historical evidences. Those signs, those things, those miracles performed by Jesus that had a message to them, confirming, explaining to us how and why he had that power. He had the power he did because he's the Son of God. That's why he had that power. And so he says, you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then we need to act upon that. Then that believing, you might have life in his name. Just simply knowing that to be the case is not sufficient. But we should know that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Paul will also talk about in his writing. So in addition to the voice of God at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, in addition to the entire gospel of John being specifically for the purpose, and I would really say all the gospels are for that purpose, but John's the most explicit about that. You also then have the other apostles chiming in and simply saying, yes, this is the Son of God. Colossians 1 and verse 15, for example, Paul will write that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. If you wanted to put God into a visible form and put into something that human eyes could see and handle and taste and touch, this would be what it would be. That's who he is. Going down to verse 19 of Colossians 1, it says, "It pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, all the fullness of his deity." Everything that is true about the God of heaven above put into human form. That's who Jesus is. Writer of Hebrews has a very eloquent statement about him in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. For he says, "He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power." And so when we look at the testimony of the Scripture, when we say that I know Jesus is the Son of God, that is precisely what God says our faith should be. It's not something we hope. It's not something we wish. It's not something that we have to think, well, boy, I don't know that there's a lot of evidence. It's kind of sketchy. No, we have overwhelming demonstration, overwhelming proof, overwhelming reasons to believe with great confidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's stop and pause to simply consider the wonder of that. One of the things that Jesus being the Son of God demonstrates, in fact it is the supreme proof, is that there is a God. God throughout history has used different ways by which he's revealed his existence. We can look at the physical world. Paul will say that the things that are found in the creation of this world are clear evidences of God. We should know and understand that there is a being. There is some power greater than us. We have in written revelation, again, confirming the fact that there is a God and we can know those things about him. But then we also have what we would call incarnate revelation. That is, God became flesh. We look at the natural world, we look at the revealed word, and we can look at the incarnate word. And all of those overwhelmingly demonstrate and give us proof that God exists. You and I can know there is a God. You and I ought to know there is a God. And ignorance of that simple fact is literally inexcusable. If any of us come before the judgment seat of God when this life is over and we say, well, I really didn't know, that will not be God's fault. That will be our fault. Because the evidence, the proof of God's existence, the proof that the Bible is the Word of God, the proof that Jesus is the Son of God is overwhelming if we with an honest and good heart will consider that evidence. I often wonder the tone of voice our Lord used when we read in John chapter 14, and Jesus, in the final hours he's with his disciples, has one of his apostles say to him, that is Philip, Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient. If you just will show us the Father. I have to wonder on the tone of voice Jesus gave when he just simply said, have I been so long with you? And now you say, show me the Father? I don't know the tone of voice our Lord used. I know if I was saying that, I think I would probably be pretty exasperated to think, you've been with me for 3.5 years, Philip, and you haven't figured this out yet? He just simply said to him, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything you and I need to know about God, we find in our Lord. He is a proof. He is the living representation on this earth of how God would live. If you want to know what God would want to do, let's see what God says. Let's see how Jesus responds in situations. And we know what God is. But Jesus is the ultimate, the supreme proof of God's existence. In case we had anything that may cause us to doubt, there is with Christ the overwhelming supreme proof that there is a God. And he's not a God who is a deist, that is, he doesn't live in heaven with his hands folded and kind of unconcerned about this world. No, he is concerned to humanity, as John will say in that beautiful passage, God so loved the world. So concerned about you and me while we're yet his enemies, so constrained by his heart of tenderness and love and concern about us that he sent his Son to live upon this earth, demonstrating who he is and what he is. Jesus is the supreme proof of God's existence. But a second thing we should behold about Jesus is Jesus being the Son of God, and I don't know how to put this other than to say he is the foundation or the of his Saviorhood. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God is foundational. John will write in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, the connection between Jesus being the Son of God and us being saved. The only reason why salvation is possible is because of who Jesus is. He says in 1 John 4, verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's exactly what Joseph was told, was it not? You shall name his name Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save his people from his sins. If Jesus is not the Son of God, friends, there's no Savior. If there's no Savior, there's no hope, there's no future. We are of all men to be most pitied, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, and those who deny the resurrection. Anyone who wants to deny that Jesus is the Son of God has completely taken away any sort of hope for salvation from the human heart. The very cornerstone, the very foundation of Jesus being our Savior is founded in, rooted in the fact that he is the Son of God. And that's why Peter will say in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that there is salvation in none other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by where we must be saved. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then he is not the Savior. And if he is not the Savior, there is no salvation. Let's eat and drink and be merry. Tomorrow we'll die. Life is hopeless. Or as you and I look around our neighbors and friends, our country and world today, how many people live this life with absolutely no sense of purpose, no sense of any sort of meaning? Winds of time blow and they move this way. The winds of time blow the other way and they simply live going with the flow. No more sense of purpose than a brute beast. All of that's different though because Jesus is the Son of God. The only reason why you and I can gather together and have a sense of hope, a rightful sense of hope, is grounded upon the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Another thing that's tied to the deity of Jesus or Jesus being the Son of God is the church. You recall in Acts chapter 16 when he and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi and Jesus had asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And there was different replies. Some say John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, my Father who is in heaven." And based upon that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he says, "Unto thee I'll give thee, art Peter, and I'll give upon this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church that Jesus built is the only structure ever built by someone after they died. Whoever put together this structure didn't do it after they died, did they? Dead people do not build something. If they're going to build something, they had to do it before they died. Jesus did not build his church until after he had died. There is no building in any structure, anything built in human history like the church. It's the only thing built after someone died, and yet he still built it. Well, how could that be? Well, again, notice, Jesus tells to Peter, gives us a hint, I think, in verse 18, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In other words, Jesus said, even though I am going to be put to death, I'm going to die and be crucified as is predicted in the prophets, I'm going to die according to the scriptures, be buried and raised again according to the scriptures, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church on the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the thing that's going to declare me to be the Son of God is going to be my resurrection. It's the resurrected Christ who built his church through the apostles. He is the one who is the cornerstone. They are the foundation by which it's built. And yet the church in which Jesus built is based upon that impregnable bedrock truth. You recall in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, had a dream. And he didn't understand what that dream meant. He didn't understand how that dream was supposed to be, what it was all about. He didn't have any wise men, at least carnally minded wise men, who could help him. And finally, Daniel comes forth and gives the interpretation, tells him you have a vision of four different kingdoms, starting with the Babylonian kingdom, and then going to the Mede and Persian kingdom, then going to the kingdom of the Greeks, and then you're going to go to the Romans. And the days of those Roman kings, he says in Daniel 2 and verse 44, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The reason why it will never be destroyed is because the one who built it was not ever was not constrained by death. It is a kingdom that shall be forever. There shall be no kingdom that shall ever come and destroy it. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. The king who is king over that kingdom shall remain king forever. The very same kingdom of the kingdom of God that Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 2 is still king this very hour. Queen Elizabeth died earlier this year, and we were awed by the fact that she was queen for 70 years. Jesus has been king for almost 2,000 years. And the reason why he is, the reason why he was and is and will remain the king over his kingdom is because he is the Son of God. That is the foundation upon which the church is built. And there is nothing that Satan can do to overthrow or to undermine or to diminish or to destroy that foundation of the kingdom. Aren't you glad you can become and be part of an eternal kingdom? That regardless of who is in the White House, regardless of what powers may be controlling our world, regardless of all the political upheaval there may be in our world today and in the future, we can belong to a kingdom that has always been in existence since Acts chapter 2 until the end of time. And there is no weapon that's been created by the minds of man. There is no some sort of way by which that kingdom can be ever overthrown. That is all based upon, rooted in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, let's add one final thing when we think about how the glory of the Son of Jesus being the Son of God is. And that is because he is the Son of God, he is the source of all spiritual blessings. John will write in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Spiritual victory, he says. Your spiritual victory and mine, if we want to live life as more than conquerors, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, it comes by being in Christ because he is the Son of God. Without Jesus, there's no spiritual victory. With Jesus, there is spiritual victory. The choices are pretty clear. The options are just two. We read on in 1 John chapter 5 at verse 12, it says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." So spiritual victory is found in Christ. Spiritual life is found in Christ. In verse 13, he goes on to say, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So the abundant life in this life, and eternal life in the life to come, and spiritual victory in this life, all of that is predicated, all of that is dependent upon, all of that arises as blessings from God out of the source of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He rightfully deserves our worship, does he not? He rightfully deserves being loved with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He rightfully deserves honor and glory and praise and love. He's the only begotten Son of God. Let's beware of how this truth of God's Word has been attacked. A few months ago, I began preaching a series out of 1 John. I made a lot of mistakes in life, but boy, that was a challenge I didn't realize I wasn't up to. Preaching God's Word almost any place is, but 1 John is an amazing book in the sense of all of John's writings. They're very, very simple. You'd have to have help sometimes to misunderstand them. And yet there is a depth to them that is profound, as is true with all of Scripture. It appears from my study of the book of 1 John that Satan had begun an attack upon God's people that had not begun heretofore. He was writing towards the end of the first century. There was a lot of attacks upon Christ outside the church. There were people denying who Jesus was. There were people denying that. But by the time we get to the end of the first century, there were people inside or had been associated with children of God who at one point had been disciples of Christ, had been followers of Christ, who had then embraced such falsehood that John calls them anti-Christs. And that, I think, as you read the book of 1 John, is a level of attack that had not ever occurred here to before in the history of the church. Now, it's continued since then. But there were actually people within the body of Christ, as we noted briefly this morning in our Bible class, who were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh, that he was the Son of Man, that he was the seed of woman. And there were others who were from the same group of people he calls Antichrist, who were denying that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if you're going to deny either the humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ, you literally are rightfully called anti-Christ. The number of people look around our country and they see the moral and spiritual morass we're in. And you find of various places, religious bodies, especially Protestant denominations, who teach and embrace things that 30, 40, 50 years ago, their forefathers would have never thought of. And a lot of times Christians are scratching their head and they're thinking, how did you go from what you had been to the mess you have today? There's a brother in Florida 2 weeks ago who debated a Methodist pastor on homosexuality. And this Methodist pastor, for 35 minutes, stood up and affirmed that in no way, no homosexual act is condemned of God. How do you get to that falsehood? How do you get to that depravity? Well, brethren, if you and I could get in a time machine and go up the stream of time about 125, 150 years ago, we'll find the taproot of most of that craziness. Most of that vileness. It started when there were people in these religious organizations who began denying the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He was a good man. He was a moral man. He was a good teacher. You probably wouldn't mind having a problem with him being your neighbor. Being the Son of God? No, he's not that. That is the taproot of what we find in our world today. That's where it started. That's the spring from which, that's the source from which all of that is found in our world today. If you look at our world today, religiously speaking, that's why that's a mess. That's why you can find people today saying, well, love and tolerance means you go ahead and perform homosexual marriages. You affirm that. No, that's not what the Bible says at all. How do you get so far away? Well, friends, the very taproot of all of that is found by denying that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice how John puts it in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 21. I've not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Son, the Father, and the Son. One of the sad things about is that kind of falsehood is not just outside the body of Christ today. It's now, like it was in John's day, becoming part of what's inside the body of Christ. We must beware of that. Anyone who wants to say anything less than Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was God and became flesh and dwelt among us. Anyone who wants to deny that he was either human or that he was divine, deity, anyone who denies that, that is spiritual poison that we don't want to even get a sniff of, let alone a taste. It is as deadly can get. And sadly, we can look at our religious friends and neighbors and see that they have drunk that, and now they have sown the wind and they are reaping the whirlwind. We must beware of anyone who would say that Jesus is not the Son of God. We must beware of anyone who will say that Jesus was not born of a virgin and lived upon this earth as a human flesh and blood with all the temptations you and I have. There is no room for any sort of negotiation or some sort of compromise. We must beware of that. When we think about Jesus being the Son of God, we understand the tremendous package of blessings that is associated with that. We must understand that we have to believe that truth. It is the most liberating, it is the most important truth that you and I can ever confess with our lips. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," that is the same confession that all of us need to have based upon the evidence, not because of some feeling within us, but because there is the clear evidence. As John has already pointed out, we noted in John chapter 20, the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is not because there is no proof, but because there is proof, abundant proof. And so this morning the question is, which one of the two human families are you in? Are you in the family of Adam? Are you in the family of Christ? Which Son of God, one by creation, one by miraculous creation, and ultimately desiring we must have a second birth, being born again? Which family are you in? Because when the final day comes, that's how humanity is going to be separated. Sheep and goats. Sons of Adam, sons of God. If you've not expressed your faith and obedience, if you've not taken the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then acted accordingly by faith that you might have life in His name, have all spiritual blessings, have life in Christ, be more than conquerors in this life, victoriously, spiritually, and enjoy eternal life when this life is over. If you've not made that commitment, not made that confession, and acted upon in harmony with that through obedience, this is the very moment in your life that needs to change. This is the very moment in life in which you need to turn from your sins and repentance, confess your faith in Christ, and express that faith in a life that begins at this point in obedience and continues from there living in obedience. It is the most critical fact of all human history that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you've not acted upon it, then now is the time to do so. You've done that as a child of God, you've not lived as a child of God ought. That sense of wonder, that sense of obedience, that sense of needing to obey and wanting to obey from the heart those things that are commanded of us, of sanctifying Christ as unique and distinct in our lives and our hearts and our loyalty, our affections, and living accordingly. If He's not where He ought to be in your life as a child of God, now is the time to repent and pray God. He'll be glad to forgive you if you'll confess those sins. That's the call of the gospel this morning. We entreat you to respond to it and obey it while together we stand and while we sing.